Please turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 2. We're going to continue our study in Romans chapter 2 this morning. We're in a section where the Apostle Paul is seeking to undermine the false confidence that the Jewish people have in their standing before God. The theme of the book of Romans is that we are justified by faith. The Jewish people, they thought that they were going to be justified by doing the works of the law and by their special relationship of God given through the sign of circumcision in the Old Testament covenant at Sinai. Paul is here undermining that Jewish confidence in order to disabuse them of a false assurance that would lead to destruction. Instead, he's hoping to awaken the conscience of his brethren to the spiritual need of their souls and to reveal to them the one and only provision for sin, the only answer, the only way to God for Jew, Gentile, male, female, rich, poor, no matter what nation, no matter what language, there is one God, there is one Savior. And that is the theme of this great letter that Paul wrote to the church in Rome. We find ourselves in Romans chapter 2. Last week we continued up through verse 24, looking at verses 12 through 24, as we saw in our outline that the law was a false assurance. That Paul shows in verses 12 through 24 that the Gentiles are not without a kind of law from God, as God has given them a conscience that teaches them right from wrong and allows them to recognize when they have committed sin, that God is going to judge the Gentiles according to that implanted law in the heart, and so that the Jewish person is not all that different on a fundamental level before God than the Gentile. Whether you have the written law or whether you have the law of God written on the heart in the conscience, all mankind is going to stand before God and be judged by the light that God has given to them. The standard that has been revealed, whether the written law or the conscience, is going to be the method of God's judgment according to our deeds. So the Gentiles kind of have the law. And Paul is clear throughout this section, throughout Romans chapter 2, that it's not those who have the law that will be justified, but it's those who do what the law requires. He makes that very clear in verse 13. Look at that verse again with me. Romans chapter 2, verse 13. It is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Now, I've been a little bit surprised, although I shouldn't be, at how much bad teaching has come out of Romans chapter 2 in recent times, but it's not merely a recent phenomena, as I've discovered. That here where Paul says the doers of the law will be justified, this statement has been mishandled, it has been misapplied, to teach that Paul is here kind of contradicting himself, for Paul says that we are justified by faith apart from works of the law, and yet some people will come to Romans 2:13 and say, well, look, here Paul says that the doers of the law will be justified. This also ties in with verse 7. You go back there, and you see as Paul is laying out the principles of God's judgment in this paragraph, he says in verse 7, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. So this section here in Romans 2 makes it sound like there is a way to be justified before God according to our works. And so what some interpreters of Paul have done with Romans chapter 2, and I think wrongly, is they've said, well, our present justification is based upon faith. That we have faith in Jesus Christ and what Christ has done for us in dying for our sins and providing atonement, that is the basis for our justification in the present. But When we get to final judgment, when we die and stand before God, then our judgment is not going to be according to faith, but it's going to be according to works. And the believer who has been justified by faith then has good works that demonstrate the reality of that faith, and then those good works are judged on the final judgment day as the proof and the evidence that we have believed in Christ, and that these good works form a part of our future justification. So there's talk of our present justification and a future justification, and Romans chapter 2 is interpreted to teach that. The most famous, the most impactful teacher of this view in our time is N.T. Wright. I've mentioned him before from the pulpit. He has sometimes posed as an evangelical, but I tend to think of him more as a liberal. I tend to think of him more as an enemy of the gospel and the scriptures as I've read him and listened to him. And he has a book on justification in which Romans chapter 2 forms this major groundwork for his teaching about future justification on the basis of good works that the believer does. I think this is a wrong use of Romans chapter 2. This is not where we are in the argument, that we're not in the part of Romans where Paul is talking about the good works that a believer does, but we're in the part of Romans where Paul is demonstrating that by works of the law, no one will be justified in God's sight. So when Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 13, the doers of the law will be justified, that is a true statement. But it is also true in Romans chapter 3 when Paul says, no one will be justified by works of the law. Come with me to Romans chapter 3, verse 20. We'll skip ahead a little bit here just to make sure we're handling Romans chapter 2 accurately. Romans chapter 3, verse 20, a key verse here in this section where Paul is summarizing the main point of what he's been detailing in the argument thus far. He says in verse 20, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." So if we could keep the law, then we could be justified by keeping the law. But we cannot keep the law, therefore no one will be justified on the basis of our good works. I can't separate the keeping of the law from the good works. These are two ways of talking about the same thing. Now, the theme of justification is the major theme of the letter. The word justified occurs 15 times in Romans. 10 of those times it is followed by the words by faith. Justified by faith. And that's where the argument is leading us to in Romans chapter 3. Justification by faith in Romans 3:24, Romans 3:26, Romans 3:28, Romans 3:30. All of those verses right after the verse we just read in verse 20, that the law gives the knowledge of sin. You see, the big difference between how Jesus Christ interpreted the law correctly and how the Jewish people interpreted the law incorrectly was what standard does the law hold us to? You see, the Jewish people, they thought that as long as we do a pretty good job of keeping God's law, then we will be justified. That there's some wiggle room, there's some grace mixed in with the law. And as long as you're trying, and you're trying your best, then you can be justified by doing good works according to the law. They had a low standard that people could achieve if they tried their best. But Jesus Christ came along and said that is the wrong way of reading the law. It's not this low standard that if you try your best, you're going to make it. But the standard of the law is perfection. As Jesus Christ taught in the Sermon on the Mount, you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus Christ elevated the standard of the law to such a level that he told the Jewish people, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, who have devoted their entire life to keeping and teaching the law, unless your righteousness surpasses theirs, you will never enter the kingdom. So Jesus and Paul, they both elevate the standard of the law to the point where no one is able to achieve that righteous standard by law keeping. That's the whole point of this section. So to misuse Romans chapter 2, verse 13, is to teach that the believer is justified in the future, ultimately by our good works. That is not the right use of Romans chapter 2. It confuses the issue of justification, and it starts to drag the church back into Roman Catholicism and undo the Protestant Reformation, which is, I think, the goal of N.T. Wright. Now, when you think about your salvation, I don't want you to think about it like this. Well, I'm saved by Christ's death because that provides forgiveness of sins. And I'm saved by the Holy Spirit who produces righteous works in me, and so that ultimately my righteous standing before God is because of these good works that God is producing in me. The good works that God is producing in you are not the basis for your righteous standing before God. As many good works as God is going to do in you and through you in your life, that is still an imperfect righteousness, because even your good works done in Christ are far from perfect. And so the righteousness that we have before God, the hope that we have on Judgment Day, isn't, look at all the good works that I did in the name of Christ. It is a divine righteousness. It is a gift of righteousness. It is an imputed righteousness. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself in the book of Romans, because I haven't gotten to the imputation of righteousness yet. But that's the whole point. Romans chapter 2 is leading us to the truth of imputed righteousness. And to use Romans chapter 2 to teach contrary to that is to abuse the text. It is to mislead the church. John Calvin experienced this same argument, this same problem back in his day. This is what he had to say about Romans 2:13. He said, "The sense of this verse, therefore, is that if righteousness is sought by the law, then the law must be fulfilled. For the righteousness of the law consists in the perfection of works." Which is why Paul proceeds to make the point that none is righteous, no, not one. Calvin also says on Romans 2:13, "Those who misinterpret this passage for the purpose of building up justification by works deserve universal contempt." And I agree. Those who use this passage to teach justification by works deserve universal contempt. So I just wanted to clarify the proper use of Romans chapter 2 in relation to justification so that you don't misunderstand what Paul is saying in Romans 2:13. If somebody did keep the law, then we would be justified by it. But no one does keep the law, and therefore no one is justified by being doers of the law. This then, having reviewed the law as a false assurance, a false confidence of the Jewish people, we're now able to look in the following verses, in 25 to 29, at the second element, the second aspect of the Jewish identity that provided them their false assurance, their false trust on the day of judgment before God, and that is their circumcision. Notice what Paul says in Romans 2, verses 25 to 29. "For circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." Here, Paul is speaking to a Jewish audience. He probably had conversations like this everywhere that he went. When he went and proclaimed Christ in the synagogues, he would get into discussions and he would talk about the law, he would talk about Christ, he would talk about justification, and he would have just this type of conversation. So you're getting written down here just the type of debates that you would have heard, if you could understand the language, in those first century meetings where Paul was preaching the gospel to Jewish people. And his language is very Jewish. You look there at verse 18 where it says, if you call yourself a Jew and you know his will, the literal Greek there is you know the will. And they would have said this in Jewish parlance, the will, instead of saying the will of God. Because the will of God, they had this reverence and fear for the name of God, so they wouldn't use the word God, but instead they would just take it out and say the will, just like they would say the name. And so he's using very Jewish terminology even in his argument here. He's replicating his argument with the Jews. And here he's attacking their trust in circumcision. The covenant of circumcision goes back to Genesis chapter 17. Let's take a look at that in our Bibles. Turn from Romans back to Genesis chapter 17, verse 9. The Abrahamic covenant first started to form in Genesis chapter 12, very early on here in the account of the early history of the people of Israel. And the Abrahamic covenant is that which the other blessings of God flow out. He gives the land and the seed and the promise blessing there in Genesis chapter 12. He reiterates that blessing and that covenant in Genesis chapter 15. And then in chapter 17, he adds to this covenant the sign of the covenant, which is the ritual of circumcision. Genesis chapter 17, starting in verse 9. Follow along as I read it for us. God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." And the story then continues on with Isaac's birth and then the circumcision of Abraham, Ishmael, and his household in the rest of the chapter. But you see the importance of this sign of the covenant and the consequence of not being circumcised, being cut off from the people and having broken the covenant. So the Abrahamic covenant, whereby God is in a special relationship with the people of Israel, is signified and sealed by this act of circumcision. And so you see why the Jewish people would start to put their confidence and their hope in their circumcision. You can see how they would reason this out in their minds, that we are God's special people. We belong to Him out of all the nations on the earth. And we have this sign of circumcision to separate us and to show us that we are part of this special covenant. And therefore, if we're a part of God's people and we're a part of God's covenant, then surely God is going to welcome us on the day of judgment and to justify us. After all, we are His people. But this was a false conclusion. Just because the people of Israel had this special covenant relationship with God doesn't mean that every individual Israelite who was circumcised would therefore be justified on judgment day. We see how God brought judgment and curse upon the people of Israel. Judgment started with the household of God in the Old Testament because of their disobedience, that their inability, their unwillingness to keep God's law led not to justification, it led not to blessing, but it led to the curse of God coming down upon them. And if, as a corporate whole, they were cursed by not keeping God's law, then they should also be able to reason out that as an individual who has not kept God's law, that I am under God's curse. And that I need to be justified by a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, as God has instituted this method of dealing with sin throughout the Old Testament, even before Abraham. This idea that the law gives us the consciousness of sin and shows us the need for a substitutionary sacrifice is the point of the Old Testament. And the Jewish people had missed that point. They thought in the time of Jesus that we're not idolaters like our forefathers were. We're not doing all the sins that they did. And so now that we're keeping God's law, although they were not keeping God's law, but they had lowered the standard to a level where they could fool themselves into thinking they were keeping God's law, now they thought they were going to receive the blessing, but they were deceived. So you see how dangerous it is to lower God's standards. You can give people a false assurance of salvation. You can get people thinking, hey, I'm okay. I'm a part of God's people, and I live up to the standards of my community that they say is what I need to do in order to be a good person, so God must be pleased with me. So every time a teacher lowers the standard of God's law, every time he preaches in a way that mitigates the holiness of God, he is doing great damage to the gospel and endangering the souls of men and women and children. We must be very careful how we handle God's word and God's law. Lives depend upon it. The gospel cannot be understood apart from a high standard of holiness and righteousness revealed in the law. And throughout God's word, he has been very clear. There's been no ambiguity on the matter that mankind cannot keep God's law. The Old Testament prophets said it from Moses down through Malachi. Jesus and John the Baptist said it. Paul and the apostles said it, that God has consistently condemned mankind for his failure, his moral failure, his spiritual failure, his idolatry and his adultery. This is the message of Scripture. And this is the message that Paul is preaching in Romans chapter 2 when he comes to the Jewish man and he says in verse 25, circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law, but you don't, as he's just gotten done describing in the previous verses. You say not to commit adultery, but you do. You say you abhor idols, but you rob temples. You teach others and don't teach yourself. You are a breaker of the law. Come with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 7. Right before the book of Romans, we've got Luke's history of the early church. And I want you to look with me at the preaching of Stephen, the first martyr in the Christian church. As he spoke to the Jewish people in Jerusalem, these prophetic words, just like the Old Testament prophets, just like Jesus and John the Baptist, who were killed for undermining the false assurance, the false confidence of religious people. Notice what Stephen says to them in Acts chapter 7, verse 51. This is where he comes to the point. He has rehearsed the history of the Jewish people in the first 49 verses of this chapter. And we come to verse 51 and he says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." They had the law, but they were uncircumcised in their heart and in their ears. The same message that Stephen was preaching is now the message that Paul is preaching. Now, when Stephen was preaching it, Paul hated it. He was offended. He said, "This man deserves to die." And now Paul is preaching it. And he's writing it to the church in Rome. These Jewish people, they are stiff-necked, they are uncircumcised in heart and ears, they are always resisting the Holy Spirit. They received the law as delivered by angels, but did not keep it. That's the message of Romans chapter 2. This is nothing new. This is not something that Paul or Jesus originated. But it goes back to Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, you don't have to turn there for time's sake. Moses told the people, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." For 1400 years, God has been telling the people of Israel that they're stubborn and that they're uncircumcised in heart. This is not a new message. There's no reason for them to misunderstand. The prophet Jeremiah came preaching the same thing. Now, this raises a question for us. As we see that the physical circumcision of the Jewish person is rendered as a spiritual uncircumcision because of their sinfulness, because of their disobedience to God's law. In verse 26 and following, we have the opposite case. What about the man who is physically uncircumcised, but who does keep the law? Will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? So the physical and the spiritual, from both angles here, those who are physically circumcised but don't keep the law are spiritually uncircumcised. Those who are physically uncircumcised but do keep the law would be considered spiritually circumcised, circumcised in heart and ear, as Stephen would have said. And he says in verse 27, further, then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. So throughout this section, once again, he's emphasizing it's not having the law that is important, it is doing the law. And it's not physical circumcision that is important, it's circumcision of the heart that is the root of the matter. So when Paul says this hypothetical man who is uncircumcised but keeps the law, who is he referring to? This is the same question that we've had throughout the chapter. Back in verse 7, who are those who are patiently doing well and seeking for glory and honor and immortality? No one. Who are those in verse 13 who are going to be justified by doing the law? No one. Who are those who are uncircumcised but who keep the precepts of the law? No one. And yet, perhaps here at the end of the chapter, Paul does start to hint at the uncircumcised Gentiles who have put their faith in Jesus Christ and who, by the power of God's Spirit, are fulfilling the law of Christ. Why do I say that? Well, let's take a look at what Paul writes in other places on this subject. Come with me to the book of Galatians. After Romans, we've got his letters to the Corinthians, and I'd like you to look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 15. Right after the letters to the Corinthians, Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia. Not one church in Galatia, but many churches. They were all suffering from a similar problem. They were receiving a different gospel. And as this different gospel was foisted upon the churches, Paul writes to warn them. And many of the same themes of justification by faith and not by works of the law are written throughout this letter. We come to the conclusion here in Genesis chapter 6, and Paul writes and hammers home the point in verse 15, neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. It's the spiritual work of God in the heart in causing a person to be born again that is the real work of God. Not something that is done physically in the flesh by human hands, as Paul describes it in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. So is Paul perhaps referring to Jewish believers who are circumcised as being the true circumcision, as it seems to be the case in Philippians? Come with me to Philippians chapter 3. From Galatians, we go past Ephesians to Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. We have another reference to circumcision. Paul writes here, he says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Now, the dogs is what the Jewish people would call the Gentiles. But here Paul is turning the table on them, and he's saying these Jewish false teachers, these are the real dogs. So he's turning their own terminology against them. Look out for those Jewish false teachers. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. This is a derogatory term towards the physical practice of circumcision, mutilation of the flesh. And Paul then says, for we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. And you might think, well, Paul is talking about Jewish believers who preach the true gospel as being the circumcision, because they're both physically circumcised and spiritually circumcised in their hearts. They worship by the Spirit of God. They put no confidence in the flesh. But I think that Paul is not just referring to Jewish believers here as the true circumcision, but another reference in Colossians reveals to us that Paul does indeed view all believers, Jew or Gentile, as spiritually circumcised by the new birth through faith in Christ. You see that in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. Another couple of pages after Philippians, we've got Colossians. Colossians 2:11 says this: "In him," and this is writing mostly to a Gentile church, "you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without human hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." So this spiritual work of God, it's a work of spiritual circumcision and a spiritual baptism that God does in the heart. So that's why I think in Romans chapter 2, that here at the end of the chapter, Paul begins to have a nod towards those who are uncircumcised according to their birth, according to their physical nature, but who have received a spiritual circumcision from God, and who at the last judgment will stand as witnesses against those who had every privilege, every potential privilege to know the Lord Jesus Christ, having had Christ walk among them, having received the law, having had the prophets, having been taught by God throughout the history of their centuries to expect and look for the Christ, and when Christ came, they rejected him. And that those of us who have none of those benefits and who were pagans by nature and by birth, who received Christ, will stand up as witnesses against them in the judgment, even as Jesus Christ said, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." So again, Paul echoing Jesus' language, his condemnation, saying, all of the privileges that you, the Jewish people, had, and you have failed, therefore, to take advantage of those privileges and be saved, whereas Gentiles who had none of those privileges, God has brought to repentance. The word Jew means praise. You go back and study when Judah was given his name in the Old Testament, back in Genesis. His name was called Judah because as he was conceived and born, the mother said, "This time I will praise the Lord." The word Jew comes from the name Judah. In the prophecies of Judah's future, in the end of Genesis, it was told of Judah that your brothers shall praise you. The name means praise. And that's where Paul then goes at the end of this chapter, where he says that the Jew is one who does not have his praise from man, but from God. The true Jew is one who is inwardly a Jew, who is circumcised in the heart. This man's praise is not from man, but from God. Next time we'll take a closer look at what a true Jew is. Does Paul mean by this that we are true Jews? Or is this a reference to just those Jewish people by birth who are also believers and who are saved? We'll take a look at that. And we'll also take a look at this receiving of praise from man or receiving of praise from God. But in the time that I have left this morning, I want to do some application based upon what we've studied. This is very important, I think, in a chapter like this, because we as non-Jewish people, it's very easy for us to say, oh yeah, that's right, Paul, those Jewish people, they didn't believe and they really should have. It's easy for us to look at others and say they receive their condemnation. But we need to apply this to 21st century Christians and the world that we live in. So I'd like to do that. Here's some application points for us. This is flowing out of all of chapter 2, not just what we've looked at this morning. Some practical applications for the believer. The first one I'd like us to consider together is that we, as people of the book, we need to be doers of God's word and not hearers. That is, we must not fall into the same trap as New Testament Christians that the Old Testament Jews fell into, that they thought merely by having privileges, merely by having the Word of God and being a part of God's church, that we are going to be justified on Judgment Day. It is not those who hear the Word of God who will be justified. It is those who do what the gospel says. Let's take a look at some verses that help drive this point home, or for time's sake, listen as I give you a list of them. The teaching is of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 8, verse 21, he said, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." It's not those who hear, it's those who hear and do. So if you hear God's word, that's a privilege. But unless you do what the word says, you do not belong to Jesus Christ. You are not a part of his family. Don't be deceived into thinking that merely knowing the Bible is the same thing as doing what the Bible says. The Jews made this mistake. Christians are making the same mistake. Evangelical Christianity is full of unsaved Christians. There are thousands, if not millions, of unsaved evangelicals in this country and around the world. And they need to hear what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 2 with new ears. John chapter 13, verse 17, Jesus said this, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. You were raised in Awana. You memorized all those scripture verses. Good for you. Blessed are you if you do what they say." Memorizing them is not good enough. You have to do what the Word of God says if you're going to be blessed. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. Let's look at this one. It's a little longer section. Matthew chapter 21 is the parable of the two sons. It starts in verse 28. Jesus' parables are very powerful. Matthew 21, verse 28, Jesus asked the question, "What do you think?" He's inviting you to meditate. He's inviting you to think about this. "A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterwards change your minds and believe him." And then he goes and tells another pointed parable. Be a doer of God's word and not just a hearer. And that brings us to our second point of application, which is going to build on what we just said. And this is our exhortation to the unsaved. I'm not convinced that everyone here is saved. That's not ultimately for me to know. But as Jesus Christ taught us to look at a person's deeds to see what it is that they believe and what is in their heart, as I look at your deeds of doing the will of God, I have strong confidence that the majority of this congregation, the large majority of this congregation, is saved. Those who I've seen walk with the Lord for many years, those who I've seen serve the Lord, those who I've seen persevere through trials and difficulties, I have a good measure of confidence in your salvation. But for those who are young, for those who haven't proven their faith, for those who are outside of this church and do not put up with sound teaching, but instead go and listen to all of the evangelical drivel that passes for preaching in these days, I don't have strong confidence in their salvation. And so for you who hear the word of God and do it, this is my exhortation to you to go out into the world and to give the exhortation to those Christians who are going to be surprised on Judgment Day. Let's start off with the Jewish person. If you meet a Jewish person and have a good conversation with them about things that really matter, my challenge to you is, do you have the capability to convince a Jewish person that Jesus' interpretation of the law is correct and that the rabbinical interpretation of the law is incorrect. Can you undermine the false confidence of the Jewish man or woman in their law-keeping and their Torah? If not, Romans 2 is your chapter. Read through the Gospels. Meditate on how Jesus Christ confronted the Judaism of his day, because I tell you, in spirit, it has not changed. I talked with Jewish people that I worked with out in California. A lot of Jewish people live in L.A. And they'd have the same arguments, the same reasons why they don't believe in Jesus that Jesus encountered in his time. So meditate on the Gospels, study them, so that you can be ready to give an answer to the Jewish person and undermine his false confidence so that you can replace it with a true hope in Jesus Christ. Jesus' interpretation of the Torah is the correct interpretation. The history of the Old Testament shows it. Secondly, the atheist. You go into the world and you find the atheist. Well, the atheist has a false confidence as well. You know, we've been talking a lot about Christians and their false confidence, but what is the false confidence of the atheist? Well, the atheist says in his heart, there is no God. And therefore, there is no future judgment that I have to worry about. And so when you go out to destroy the false assurance of the atheist, you have to convince them that there is a final judgment, that there is a God that they have to give an account to. For until you undermine the false assurance and the false confidence, you will not win anyone to Christ. Now, of course, we can't destroy anyone's false confidence. But God, working through us and using the power of his word, is able to destroy those fortresses. Thirdly, we go to the Catholic. The Catholic says, I have the sacraments. I have the church. And just like the Jewish person, they have put their confidence in an untrustworthy foundation. The church does not teach the scriptures. The church does not obey the gospel. The church has distorted and twisted the gospel. A sacramental religion is not the religion of the scriptures. It is not what the apostles handed down. We need to reach Catholics who are good and kind and great citizens, good neighbors who will often agree with us, and we can listen to their podcasts and say, yes, that's right, that's good stuff. But they've got a bad foundation for their eternal soul. They think they're going to be justified by their church and the sacraments. It won't work any better than the covenant of circumcision or keeping the law. You read through the Gospels, and every criticism of rabbinic Judaism could be equally leveled at the Catholic Church. Fourth, liberal Protestants, all the mainline denominations. You've probably got family members that are part of the mainline churches. With a no-repentance gospel that conforms ethically to our culture, there is no salvation in a no-repentance gospel. As I said before, every time that the perfect holy standard of God is lowered to a level that we as our human culture is able to achieve, then it gives people that false confidence that they are going to be justified by their works. And you go to the liberal Protestant who says, I'm a good person who believes in God and I go to church. And you have to tell them, that will not save you. Then the evangelical. The evangelical says, I grew up in a Bible-teaching church. I know all about the Bible. And the Spirit of Jesus Christ today says, knowing the Bible is not the same as doing what the Bible says. And the Bible says, repent. The gospel of Jesus Christ, as he came to this earth, as he said, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. And if your church and your preacher doesn't preach repentance, he's not preaching the gospel. A no-repentance gospel does not save. It's a low view of God's holiness. It creates a man-made righteousness. and satisfies the soul with a mere external form of worship without the heart, without the fear, without the trust in God and God alone. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for good news. Although most people in the world don't seem to want the good news that you have provided, but they have been misled to be satisfied with a substitute, with another gospel that is really no gospel at all. Lord, may we be like the Apostle Paul. May we be filled with the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to seek and save those that are lost. Lord God, may we see people around us the way that you see people. They will present themselves as happy. They will present themselves as at peace with God. They will present themselves as doing just fine. But Lord, you see beyond the surface. You see to the heart. And your word trains us, it teaches us to be able to see past the illusion and to be able to see the spiritual poverty, the existential loneliness, the burden of guilt, the uncertainty about the future, and the fear of death that lies at the heart of all of those who are separated from you. May we see, and may we have compassion, and may we speak with strength out of a heart of love. And though we are misunderstood, though we are rejected like Stephen, may we walk in the footsteps of those who are faithful, so that when we stand before you and receive our reward, we can hear you say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Lord, I pray for all who are under the preaching of this word this morning. And if there are any who have a false assurance and a false confidence, who are hearers of the word and the gospel but have not repented and have not believed, I pray that your Holy Spirit would convict and turn the heart away from the false confidence and towards Jesus Christ, who alone can provide a salvation that is not only felt but is real and will stand in the day of judgment. We pray for our good and for your glory. Amen.